So today we're going to start this new series on Bible paradoxes, and my subject, exhortation through humility and receiving through giving. I'm not really going to say very much about receiving through giving because I think there are links with the two subjects and a fair bit of overlap. But I will say, we know well the words of Jesus about receiving and giving, that he encourages us to give generously, the full measure, overflowing, and we get as good as we give, or more. So, that'll do for that. Specifically. I'm sure we can all think of examples from the Bible of people who've been exalted from positions of humility and lowliness. Some of our favourite Sunday school stories, like Joseph and Daniel and Esther. We've even got Cinderella there, haven't we? The rags to riches stories. Plenty of those stories in our children's folk tales. And I thought about some of the other paradoxes from the Bible. The blind seeing, finding life and losing life, life coming from death, probably one of the most puzzling and difficult ones of all, to love one's enemies. So a paradox is a contradictory statement or something that we feel is absurd, things that don't go together.
Excuse me, if you want it back on, just let me know.
It's very loud. Hold up here.
It's quite loud down this end.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I'll face this. And so why do we have paradoxes and these things? Well, one reason is it's something to make us think. Something to make us think outside of our limited perspective. Something to get us thinking more like God. Something to make us reflect on his ways that are above ours and his thoughts that are far above ours. And sometimes we have to realise that we just get things wrong. And that brings me to sharing with you something a little light-hearted, just to get us started on the subject of humility. This book. Being Wrong, Adventures in the Margin of Error by Catherine Schultz. I read it. It's very good. It starts off in a quite light-hearted way, and I'd like to share some of the things from it just to get us in the thinking of what we're really like. Why is it so fun to be right? As pleasures go, it is, after all, a second-order one at best. Unlike many of life's other delights, such as chocolate, surfing and kissing, which access our biochemistry directly, but the thrill of being right is undeniable. We can relish being right about almost anything, nor does the subject matter. We like to be right even about disagreeable things. On the whole, our indiscriminate enjoyment of being right is matched by an almost equally indiscriminate feeling that we are right. Most often, though, it is just psychological backdrop. A whole lot of us go through life assuming that we are basically right, basically all the time, about basically everything. Our steady state seems to be one of unconsciously assuming that we are very close to omniscient. So I'm leaving a lot out, but this is the...
I know we know a lot of people like that.
She talks about why we need to be right, and really it keeps us alive. You know, if we didn't make right decisions about so many things, we wouldn't be here. We need engineers to make right decisions, and we need doctors, and even measuring our medicine to be right. Individually and collectively, our very existence depends on our ability to reach accurate conclusions about the world around us. It is imperative for our survival, gratifying for our ego, and overall one of life's cheapest and keenest satisfactions. This book is about being wrong. If we relish being right and regard it as our natural state, you can imagine how we feel about being wrong. For one thing, we regard it as being rare and bizarre. An inexplicable aberration in the normal order of things. For another, it leaves us feeling idiotic and ashamed. And quite unlike the gleeful little rush of being right, we experience our errors as deflating and embarrassing. And that's just for starters. In our collective imagination, error is associated not just with shame and stupidity, but also with ignorance, indolence, psychopathology, and moral degeneracy. Far from being a sign of intellectual inferiority, and the capacity to err is crucial to human cognition, wrongness is a vital part of how we learn and change. We can all agree with that, can't we? She goes on to elaborate how unable we are to acknowledge being wrong. It's not part of our... We're not very comfortable doing it, and gives two examples. So there's two ways we can say we're wrong. I was wrong, but... And we're always shifting the blame to somebody else or not willing to take the blame alone. And the other one is the use of the passive voice. Mistakes were made. Totally avoid who did it. And so on. So it's a good read. It talks about all sorts of ways that we're wrong and how we kid ourselves, how we our brain tricks us. And most of all, the reason I wanted to talk about it was because we are so unable to admit being wrong, and that's introducing us to the subject of humility. So the first step in being humble, I think, is to say we make mistakes. I think it's the human condition. Along with being mortal, it's very much part of our nature, and it's the survival thing. You know, if we're on the bottom of the pile, not likely to survive in the natural world. So elbowing our way to the top is really what people do. It's not in our genes. We're not born with it. It's not like being born with a pleasant disposition, a pleasant personality, or being shy or whatever. It's got nothing to do with that. It's a quality that we have to gain during our lives if we want to be God's children. The word humility comes from a Latin word humus, which means earth. So it connotes a down-to-earth, grounded and unpretentious being. I have a little puzzle for you, a little riddle. How is humility like underwear? Yeah. One of these funny little sayings. What did you say?
It's never seen.
That's part of the answer. Anybody else? That's really the answer, but essential, but indecent if it shows. Okay, so humility, it's difficult, it's unnatural, and I don't even know why I'm talking about it, because it's difficult for all of us to develop the characteristics that are required to be humble. I've put my thoughts together today from a lot of sources, and the way I'm structuring my talk today comes particularly from a book that I read or I browsed in. It's called The Wisdom of Israel. And it's a collection of writings from the people of Israel, the Jews, from starting with the Bible to more modern times. It was published in 1925, so it's not that modern. The reason I chose that book and I liked it was that wisdom in the Bible and wisdom in the Jewish literature is all about humane and ethical and practical living. It's not necessarily about theology or discussion of philosophical things. It's more practical and down to earth. And humility is part of that wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. So I want to start with a passage that we all know really well. And I want you to read my mind and guess which one I'm thinking of from the Old Testament. One of the most well-known and inspiring passages about humility and living with God. Just say the words if you know what I'm thinking.
She's going to let us know. Sorry.
Can she get out?
Because the other door is locked. I couldn't get in.
Here she is, go back in.
Yes. Yeah.
Sorry, Kerry.
Judy read my mind. Micah chapter 6 and verses 6 to 8.
The fear of God.
Yeah, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God.
Sorry about being late.
So let's read that. Would any of you like to read? Micah 6, verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 8.
Micah 6. That's a lovely word.
Yeah. Nice and loud, please.
Am I speaking loud enough?
You are, yeah. Okay. For me, yes. Yeah.
What were the verses? Because the
communion was 6 to 8.
Yes, verse 6 to 8.
Would anybody like to read it, or will I read it?
What chapter was it?
6. I was just going to read it.
With what shall I come before the Lord and have myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves 8 year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before God?
I'd probably be right to say that would be one of the most loved verses in your prophecies. So why is that gem there in the middle of Micah's prophecy? So instead of just pulling the verse out of context, as we're so good at doing, I'll just like to give you some of the context of the chapter so we know how it fits. So Micah is a prophet contemporary with Isaiah. He was village-born and he spoke against the oppression, luxury and degeneracy of the city life, land-grabbing of social leaders and the corruption of the religious teachers. The prophet of the poor proclaimed Jerusalem would share Israel's fate, i.e. go into captivity. Nevertheless, Micah does not doubt Israel's mission to humanity. And like Isaiah, he foresees the time when the nations shall beat their swords to plowshares and learn war no more. He also has given the noblest definition of true religion. What doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy and to walk humbly with God? So in chapter 6, the prophet is entering into an argument with his countrymen, and he wants to wean them from their dreadful delusion as to what constitutes religion and goodness. Verse 8 has been called the most important utterance in the prophetic literature. In fact, it is an epitome of the whole of Scripture. In opposition to the most awful mockery of religion, it is set the purest expression of it. And out of the corruption of the age, there shines like a star the purest light of prophecy. These aren't my words. I got these from Jewish commentary, but I think they're very good and help us to understand the context. So there's this judicial inquiry, as it were, starting in the chapter. Chapter 6. God's great deeds on behalf of Israel and their neglect of him. And he says to them, what have I done to deserve your neglect? He doesn't say what they've done, but he's asking them, why all this neglect? Haven't I only dealt with you for your welfare? And then Israel speaks in verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High? I'm misreading it, but you know what I'm reading. So they're saying to the prophet, what does God really want from us? We're willing to give everything, bullocks without number, oil in vast quantities, and the most outrageous thing, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The abomination of child sacrifice. I don't know if it's a fair dinkum question that they really asked or if it's a rhetorical question, but it was certainly an abominable practice and abhorred by God. And then the prophet answers them. He has showed you, O man, what is good. Over against their fantastic and gruesome ways of propitiating God, the prophet solemnly states the divine and tender simplicities of God's demands. It has been told thee. Am I making that up? Is it in the... Verse 8.
Yeah.
Yes, he has showed you. All right. I'm reading from a different translation. They knew. There was nothing new in the message. There's no new revelation to say, oh, this is what God wants you to do. They had the instruction from God's law. They had the fundamental and far-reaching important laws in the Ten Commandments. And Ten Commandments. It's easy to remember ten, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And the humane laws that they had in the other laws about the treatment of slaves, the treatment of the disadvantaged, orphans, widows, strangers and the poor, because they themselves were slaves and God had redeemed them. Of all people, they should know about humanity and care for others, since they themselves had come from slavery. They were God's holy people, chosen to show God's light to the nations. They weren't receiving special privilege in that way. They were to serve others. And, you know, when God calls them a nation of kings and priests, they were the priestly nation to bring others to God. It was the role of a servant rather than the role of some great privilege. And in Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses says, it's not too hard, it's not too far, it's not in heaven or across the sea, it's near you, it's in your mouth and in your heart, those laws and those precepts. So, nothing new here, they knew it all. So, what were they? Oh man... He showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? In the commentary I looked at, the comments about, oh man, were like this, that the teachings of true religion are of universal appeal and extend to all men, not necessarily just the Israelites. Or it could also be that man has told you what is good, but what does the Lord require of thee? Nothing but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. To do justly is to execute justice, which implies reverence for every human being as possessor of inalienable rights to life, honour, and the fruit of one's toil. The whole of the social order would be set in motion to protect these inalienable human rights against outrage and injustice. It is a heinous sin for any individual, by his action, to injure the life, honour, and possessions of his fellow man. To love mercy, the Hebrew word that we probably all know, hesed, kindness to the lowly, needy and miserable, is as shown in all charitable acts, especially such as go with personal service. And note, it says to love mercy, it's not just to do mercy, like you can do justly. In regard to mercy, the deed alone is insufficient, even when it is the outcome of a clear sense of duty. Love is an essential accompaniment to every deed of mercy. Rabbis translate it as the bestowal of loving kindness. To walk humbly with thy God. In fellowship and communion with God, not ostentatiously, but with inward devotion and noiseless acts of love. I like that. Noiseless acts of love. Like Jesus says, don't do your alms before men. Whatever you do, do it in secret. The insistence on humility distinguishes Jewish from Greek ethics. Everything heroic in man is insignificant and perishable, and all his wisdom and virtue unable to stand a crucial test unless they are the fruits of humility. In this there is no exception, neither for any man, any people, or any age. Another one of the rabbi's comments is, Micah's ideal is not a minimum of religion, it is a maximum. He provides the great standards by which we test our acting, our thinking, and our religious practice. And this is why Micah's pronouncement has about it an air of finality. The prophet seems to feel that what he is saying is an eternal truth. We seem to feel it as we read it or hear it read. Men may come and go, but Micah's ideal must live forever. Okay, so another one of those eloquent and magnificent passages from the prophets is Isaiah chapter 66. And verse 2. Another verse out of context, but it'll have to do. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine, says the Lord, but this is the man to whom I will look, he that is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. So two things to note from that verse.
Excuse me, Kerry, what chapter was it?
Oh, chapter 66.
666.
So two things that stand out, the man that God is looking for is one who is humble. Contrite, which is a strong word, and it's derived from a Latin word, I don't know what it is, but it means bruised. So this person is acknowledging their wrongdoing, they're penitent and very aware of their condition and trembles at my word. So this is a reverent and sincere desire to do God's will. And all of that is what we've been talking about in the law of Moses, the religion, the ethics, the loving kindness, the justice. So, I also want to look at Isaiah 58 briefly, where Isaiah is talking about how God despises their religious practice because of fake humility, selfish pursuit, none of which was appropriate to God. And the true fast, which was to relieve burdens, to be compassionate.
What verse, Karen?
Well, all of it, but I'm just going to quote the last couple of verses we get to it. So let's read from verse 13. If you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honourable, if you honour it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride upon the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And here we get the first idea of the exaltation that comes with humility. That God will make you ride on the heights of the earth. It's a very beautiful image, isn't it? But their task was not to do their own pleasure, it was to relieve the burdens of the oppressed. In verse 6 he says, Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke, to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house, when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourselves from your own flesh. And here comes some more exaltation. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily, etc. I won't keep reading from that, but now I'll just get my water. So there's plenty more about wisdom in the writing section of the Old Testament, which is the Proverbs and the Psalms. We all know those wonderful Proverbs about pride and humility and fools and wise, and everybody seems to be divided into one category or the other. But you know, the proud even outdo the fools. In Proverbs 26, verse 12, it says, "You see a man wise in his own eyes, but there is more hope for a fool than for him." So even the proud people send him in out when it comes to being on one side or the other. And we all know those well-known proverbs, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." There's heaps of examples. I'm not going to read them all because I think we know them well. Some of the beautiful psalms in the wisdom literature of the Bible are very inspiring to us, and I'm sure they're amongst our favourites. There's Psalm 1, who talks about the man who walks in the counsel of the wise. I'm paraphrasing. His delight is in the law of God, meditates in the law of God day and night. Psalm 15, that beautiful psalm about who would ascend the holy hill of God. I'd like somebody to read that if they would, please. Psalm 15, just the whole psalm, only a few verses.
I will.
Thanks, Annette.
Lord, who may dwell in your sanctuary? Who may live on your holy hill? He whose walk is blameless and who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from his heart and has no slander on his tongue. Who does his neighbour no wrong and casts no slur on his fellow man, who despises a vile man but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps his oath even when it hurts, who lends his money without usury and does not accept a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken.
Thank you. So here's some of that down-to-earth and humane and ethical emphasis, which is the hallmark of wisdom. And the question is, Lord, who shall sojourn in thy tent? Who shall dwell on thy holy hill? Remember, God says he's the one who will live or dwell with the humble. And here's one of the answers. That those who live by these statutes and commands and practical wisdom will be the ones that God chooses to dwell with. We've also got Psalm 49, which I don't think we're going to do anything with except to say the fate of the self-sufficient is seen in this psalm. Verse 13. This is the fate of those who have foolish confidence, the end of those who are pleased with their portion. Like sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd, straight to the grave they descend, and their form shall waste away. Sheol shall be their home. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. I've just skipped over Psalm 37, which is one of those psalms in this style of practical, humane ethics. So particularly I haven't written down a verse, but yes, verse 10. Yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. The meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in abundant prosperity. So the promise for those who are meek, who have all these characteristics that we've been talking about, loving mercy and doing justly, they will live in the land, possess the land, and the wicked will be no more. So in that sense, the meek will be exalted, and those who are oppressors and land grabbers, whoever they were, they won't be there anymore. It's pretty black and white, isn't it? The good get the reward and the bad get the punishment. Not really always like that, but that's how it seems in this. Okay. I'm going to move on to something a little different now. And I'd like us to sing another hymn. And that will be hymn 82. It was lovely hearing your voices. It's nice to hear ladies' voices singing heartily.
Yes.
Okay, so another part of humility, which was what I started with, is acknowledgement of wrongdoing, and that puts us in our places close to the earth and human. But the other side is if we elevate God and magnify him, we shrink back to our proper size when we do that too. And so many of the Psalms are full of this praise of God, inviting us to come and sing to God, to give thanks, to bless his holy name, for his his greatness is unsearchable. And I was just looking through the book randomly, and when I came over Psalm 103, I thought, I think that one says it really, really well. And I think I'd just like it if we could read that psalm now. Because when a psalmist starts and he says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," he's talking about himself. It's personal. And then it gets bigger and bigger as the psalm goes on, and it finishes with, "Bless the Lord, all his works, in all places of his dominion." And then comes back to the opening line, "Bless the Lord, O my soul." So it starts small and it goes really, really positive. Would somebody like to read it?
Which one is it?
103.
Oh, I've got
106. Right out. Just so I don't have to use my voice. I'm sick of it already.
So you're doing it
now. where are we starting? At the beginning?
Yeah, the whole psalm.
"Praise the Lord, my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desire with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works, everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, my soul."
Thank you. So I picked that one particularly because there are so many elements in it that belong with what I've been saying about compassion and justice and forgiveness and all those things that lead us to God. That is God. He is all of those attributes. I just wanted to say a couple of things about the psalm. In verse 8, where there's a direct quotation from Exodus chapter 34, where Moses is seeing the glory of God when he's hiding in the rock. When God passed by, he said, "The Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins." And the commentary that I read here said, what is left out from the passage in Exodus is reckoning the sins of the fathers. And here, on the contrary, the exclusive emphasis is on the divine compassion and forgiveness. So I thought that was a nice way of including it in the psalm here. It's not about punishment, it's about compassion. The other remarkable thing in that psalm is those images of how high God is above us and how far he's removed our sins. So we've got the vertical, God high in the heavens above us, and our sins are from the east to the west. It's just a beautiful image. So, why did we sing that hymn? Praise is part of our magnifying of God and our shrinking of ourselves so that we know where we fit in the grand scheme of things, which is on the bottom of the pile. Worship of God, including singing, meditating, prayer, all these things will quicken our conscience by the holiness of God, feed our mind with the truth of God, purge the imagination by the beauty of God, devote the will to the purpose of God. This is what worship can do. And when we put God first as the first commandment, God will have there will be no other gods before him. And Jesus taught us in the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, "Hallowed be thy name." And that puts God first in every relationship. Whatever we do, we have to hallow and be reverent to God. Hallow his name. Here's one of those other little proverbs from the Jewish wisdom book. It's not from the Bible, it's from a later time. God says concerning the man of pride, "I and he cannot abide together." So we're building up this picture of who God can abide with, and it's the humble, it's the ones who seek to do his will. In Isaiah 57, we have another one of these eloquent passages about God. "I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a humble and contrite spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." So, it's pretty amazing, isn't it, that God will dwell with the contrite and the humble. Do you want to sing another hymn? Okay. We'll sing "Blessed Are the Pure in Heart." That's hymn 199.
Sorry, 199.
I think
those words that Dylan and I did.
I haven't sung that for years.
No, no, indeed.
That's why I said I could have chosen 20 hymns from the hymn book, that the words are beautiful and that can, as I said, better than mine. Okay, moving on to the New Testament. Words of Jesus. The opening words of his Sermon on the Mount. We know them so well. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Not theirs will be the kingdom of heaven, but is the kingdom of heaven. And I don't want to talk too much about that, but I think I have to find my notes. Out of order now. So that relates to the verse that I just read before we sang the hymn. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is a humble and contrite spirit. So Jesus focuses in one phrase all this teaching which runs through the words of the prophets. This is God-given insight into that paradox that God, because he is almighty, can only find in the lowly-hearted people he can dwell with. And for that reason, these, and not any who rest on privilege or a secret self-sufficiency, are the ones who find their abiding home in the age to come. That's a paraphrase from Brother Sargent's book, Teachings as a Master, talking on that section. Okay, so these are the ones, the poor in spirit, who don't have their lives centred in possessions or rooted in the present world. For them, this blessing is for now, because God is with them, God is their strength. Jesus spoke these words to his disciples, and it's significant, I think, that at the top of the list of attributes for disciples, or at least the things he talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, that discipleship requires humility, and pride is the very antithesis of discipleship. And now I'd like us to look at Jesus, the words that he spoke to us in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. To the end of the chapter. Could somebody please read that? Matthew 11, verse 25. Any volunteers?
At that time, Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son. No one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carrying heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light.
So here's some more burdens. We talked about the burdens earlier in Isaiah, that the whole point of the religious observance was to release burdens, and that's what Jesus does for us. And he's humble in heart. I think that's a very beautiful phrase. The humblest of all men. And in his humility, he was able to accept humiliation. The humiliation of what happened to him, especially at the time of his crucifixion. And just excuse me, I'd like to read Philippians chapter 2, where Paul's talking about the humility of Christ that we need to cultivate amongst ourselves. In verse 1, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any incentive of love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfishness or conceit, but in humility count others better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests only, but also to the interests of others. Have this in mind among yourselves, which you have in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, in his humility and humiliation, receives that exaltation, which is wonderful, that he is above everything now. And that's the hope that he's given us who follow him, who have put ourselves to death in baptism and have taken on Christ as our covering, that we be raised with him in newness of life. And at the present time that we are with him in the heavenly places, as Paul says in Ephesians, that we are raised up there with him as his family, as his brothers and sisters. And why? Because God has adopted us as his own children. We are children of light. We imitate our Father. And one of the other images in the New Testament that... Sorry. I think is a beautiful one, that the exaltation that we are promised is to receive an unfading crown, not a moment of glory in the sun like people seem to strive for now, celebrities and sports heroes and politicians and all the people who make it to the headlines. And Jesus promised to those who overcome that they will sit with him in his throne, which is a very exalted position. And I'd like to finish up with the final picture that we have in Revelation, is the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven. God's purpose is fulfilled and he will dwell with men. And we know what those men will be, those people, those who have been humble and done his will.